want to talk for a minute about things that are beyond our control. So what are some of the things that are beyond our control, yet they really matter to us? Help me out with that. What are some things that, say, the weather? Yeah, in particular, rain and river water, right? With all our technology, we don't have a way to just say, let's stop this flow, right? So it's beyond our control, and it causes damage. Good. What are other things that might be beyond our control but really matter? What was that? It's visa. Yeah, so immigration, right? This is so little control that we feel, and it really matters. And what was that? An accident, maybe a car accident. Oh, that's so sad. Yeah, it's hard, it's challenging, and it feels like, now what do I do? It's beyond my control. What other things that feel beyond our control? Death. Yeah, yeah. Somebody once said to me, sometimes I'm amazed at how resilient, how strong the human body is, and it can last through so much. And other times it seems incredibly fragile, something very small, like the flu, and it takes someone's life, and it's very, yeah, beyond our control. What else? How long what?
How long court?
Yes, family court. Yeah, the legal system in all its forms, and yeah, the family court. It can seem beyond our control, and it really matters to us. Yeah, what else? Any other ideas? Yes? Earthquake. Yeah, yeah. Have you been in an earthquake? I lived through an earthquake once, and it was very unsettling, right? It doesn't, what seems so stable, all of a sudden everything is moving. Yeah, yeah, very significant. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, certainly. Very limited control. I have a friend who said she sent out 100 job applications and then got a job. But what a journey, right? What a journey that is. And it feels like I can do whatever I can, but I can't make it happen. Relationships can be like that, right? I say, I can do everything I can, but I can't fix this, right? There, sometimes personal change, you would think I could change myself. Had a conversation with a friend recently, and it's like, you know, the realization, there are things I desperately want to change about me, but I don't think I can change it. And I'm very interested in the conversation that happens in our own thinking when we encounter this. How do you respond? And you don't have to answer this, but when you encounter something like this, what's the internal conversation? What do you tell yourself? And also, when you encounter this, how do you counsel a friend? What do you say to maybe a sibling or your kids or a close friend, and they're going through a hard time? They say, you know, this marriage or this relationship or getting a job. What do we say that's not just wishful thinking? Right, so we want to think a bit today about what is the hope that we really have. And I would like to encourage you now to just identify, either for yourself or for somebody that you care about, what's something that just feels beyond control, that is this challenging thing, and let's try to apply what we're looking at today to that thing and to see how God might speak, how he might be at work. So let's pray and ask him to speak to us in this. So I'll give you a second to think about an issue that might be one of these that's feels a bit out of control. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are many different things that feel beyond our control. I pray that you would teach us today, that you'd be at work in our hearts. Teach us to trust you. Help us to have great confidence in your goodness, even in these things that seem so challenging, so big to us. So please speak to us. Open our hearts. Use your word for your glory. Through your Son we pray. Amen. You want to have a Bible, the title today, Incomparable, and we're in Daniel. And it's quite a drawing. We'll talk a bit more about that in a few minutes. But we're in Daniel chapter 7. Page numbers are up here. They should be marked, and the Bibles are coming around. So thank you for handing those out Jim and Chung. So if you need a Bible, just flag them down and they'll provide that. I want to say a bit, to make sense of this passage, I want to talk a minute about three different aspects of worldviews. So when you look at the different ways that people look at the world, there's three broad categories that a number of people have identified. They're objective, relational, and I call domination. So an objective worldview says that, you know, what really matters in the world is guilt and innocence, right? There's an objective standard, and what matters is if I line up with this, right? So if I'm right or if I'm wrong. And in some sense, in an objective worldview, if everybody thinks I'm wrong, but I'm convinced I'm right, that's okay, right? Because I have to say it's true to what I think is true, what is right. And so a big deal in an objective culture is the court system. You go to court and you find out, tell me who's right and who's wrong. A very important thing. Generally, these cultures are very individualistic, right? They say what matters is if I'm right or I'm wrong. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. If I'm right and you disapprove, well, I'm sorry, but maybe not really, because I'm going to do what I think is right. So it tends to be very individualistic, usually in the West. Relational cultures have a big emphasis on shame and honor. Now, you have to be sure to understand if you are from an objective culture, like I am, this isn't the kind of shame I grew up thinking about, right? In my setting, the shame was an internal thing. It was, I feel bad about what I did, and I wish I could change that, right? But my understanding of a relational culture is that shame is about relationships. It's not what I think about what I did. It's about what my family thinks about what I did, what my friends think about what I did, what people around me think about what I did. Right? And so if I say, I think I did what was right, but everybody disapproves, I don't say, well, that's okay. I say, I carry this shame. I'm in trouble because of disapproval from others. Right? So this is, as you can tell, this tends to be very collectivistic. Right? What matters is the whole and how we all think about this. Right? So it's a very different way to look at the world. And so this is a lot in the East, in the Middle East, many places that have this this orientation toward relationships. The third one is domination, I call it. And this has a lot to do with vulnerability and power. So the place that's most obvious to me about this is the military, in the United States anyway. In the military, the commander has total authority over the people underneath the commander. And it doesn't matter who's right and who's wrong. It's what the commander says. And if I make the commander angry, I'm in trouble. If the person next to me doesn't like me, that doesn't matter very much. What matters is the person who's in authority over me. That's all that really matters. A coach on a team can be like this in my own setting. These cultures tend to be spiritually focused. And so often they are in places where there's an active expectation of evil spirits in the world that I can't see, and they're very powerful. And I have friends who have told me stories about things that happened that they said this was clearly an act of spirits in the world that nobody could see. But some people seem to have some insight into them, maybe even some power over them. And so they say, I need to learn from those who have insight into the spiritual world that I can't see, or in some places, I need a witch doctor. I need somebody who has some authority with these spirits that I don't have. Right, so these are three very different ways to look at the world. And so here's one of the things that's brand new to me, really, because of being a part of this church. And that is, to understand our world, God and the gospel, we need all three. You can't understand the world rightly unless all three of these are at play. And I lived my life believing this is all that really mattered. That's all that the gospel really was to me, is there's guilt and forgiveness. And it took encountering people who are strong Christians from other parts of the world to help me realize, well, it is about that, but it's also about relationship and shame and honor in the ways I have brought shame even upon the name of God, and I'm ashamed before God, and He takes me from being an enemy to be His friend, a very shame and honor orientation. It's also about vulnerability and power and recognizing, as some of you will know, the Bible says it's not just about people. Our lives are about spiritual forces that are beyond us, and that's pretty foreign to many of us. So we need all three, and so because of that, in the church, we need each other. We can't figure this all out on our own. So one of the wonderful things about what we experience because of what God is doing here to bring us together from so many different places to enrich our own knowledge of God and experience of Him. I say all that to say the story we're looking at today is very strongly centered in domination, in saying there are powers and there are those who are vulnerable to those powers. And the question is, what do we do about it? We are in the midst of Holy Week, and which is part of the reason for, it seems, the attack on the Coptic Church is because this is a very important Sunday around the world among Christians as one of the few, well, it's often that the celebrations of Palm Sunday and Easter at different times in different parts of the church, but this year there is an alignment there. Palm Sunday, when we celebrate today, will the Lord's Supper, being the Last Supper being on Thursday, the crucifixion being on Friday, resurrection being on this coming Sunday. Palm Sunday is when Jesus entered Jerusalem being welcomed as a king. So it's Palm Sunday because they went out and got these palm branches, from the fields, and put it on the ground in front of Jesus along with their coats. Number one, because as king, he shouldn't have to walk on the dirty ground like the rest of us. He should have an honored place to walk. And in a surprising way, if his donkey would step on my coat, that would be an honor, right? That he is so important that I want to be a part of laying down this beautiful road for him, and that somehow I would be a part of that. And so then the people, as we heard this morning in the reading, in Bahasa and in English, these statements that the people made, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They welcomed him as the king, which raises the question of what kind of king is Jesus. So we looked at this a couple of, last week. Again, the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest said to Jesus, what kind of king are you? Are you God's chosen one? And he said, yes, I am. And he says, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. When Jesus said this, as we looked at before, he was quoting from two famous Old Testament ancient texts from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. We looked at Psalm 110 before. Today we're looking at Daniel 7. So that's why we step back into this to say, what kind of king is Jesus? So to understand Daniel, this was written by one of the Jewish people who had been conquered by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. And so here is a map of the modern-day Middle East with the Mediterranean. And so we'll zoom in on this area. In Daniel's day, he was down here in Judah. And when they were conquered, he and many others were taken off, probably on this route, over here to Babylon. So he was taken away from his home. And this is what the Babylonians did. Let's take people away from where they were and put foreigners in their town, so that there would never be the old country growing up again because they displaced them. So he's one of those people. Daniel is an interesting book. The first half of the book are these wonderful stories, adventure stories, and they're fun to read with kids. And once you read them as an adult, you say, boy, this is more complex than I thought it was. Right? But these wonderful stories. The second half of the book is very challenging, because it's a kind of writing that we're not used to, that I'm not used to, called apocalyptic literature. Key things about apocalyptic literature, it's visually very dramatic. It gives these images that do sound like they came out of somebody's bad dream. They're very dramatic. They have lots of symbolism, right? So that there are things that aren't just what they seem like. There are symbols that we need to make sense of. And one of the great questions is how much of this is allegory. So in an allegory, symbols kind of have a direct thing that they relate to, right? So we say, if you know the story, Jesus told the story about different kinds of soil when he planted the seed. And this is an allegory because he says this kind of soil represents this kind of person, and this kind of soil, this kind of person, and so on. And so there are symbols that we'll see in the reading today. And it's a really important question. Is there somebody specific that's connected with this symbol? And these are really good questions, and I've got some opinions about that. But here's my main opinion. That's secondary. that the point of the story is something bigger than the details of who is which character, who is which one, right? And those are good questions, but I think there's a bigger message, first of all, that we need to capture. And so we will take a look at that. So what's the emphasis? I think the emphasis in apocalyptic literature is, first of all, there is a current crisis of evil. Right? Apocalyptic literature says, when you look at the world, there are terrible things that are going on, and there is evil in the world. And generally, apocalyptic literature says, and it's going to get worse. But after it gets worse, the apocalyptic literature says it will be replaced by a future good that will be far better. Right? So this is the way it's written. This is the approach. And so we're going to look at one vision that Daniel had with multiple parts in chapter 7. The first 14 verses we'll look at closely, and then the last part, I'll just make mention to it. But let's just walk through this together. So Daniel 7, my title says Daniel's dreams of four beasts. So verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. So stop for a second. I don't know if he had a notepad next to his bed, and he said, you know, I wake up and I'm going to write down. But he says, people need to know what I dreamt. This isn't just a dream. This is a message of God for people, and it needs to be written down. It's reliable. It's faithful. He had this dream. This is the last king of Babylon. And what seems to be clear as we work our way through it, and you'll see this, this setting for Daniel's visions is this is actually perhaps the first beast, the first kingdom that he has in his dream. So in other words, there are multiple things ahead of Daniel after this. So he says, I had a dream, and this dream and these visions are things I write down for you. And so then with verse 2, he says, here's what I saw. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. So stop for a second. He says, I saw this great sea, and you have to understand that for him, a symbol, the sea is chaos. It's evil. It's the source of what's out of control. Right? So he saw this great sea, and he saw the four winds of heaven. Usually, in the Bible, wind is connected with God. Right? Spirit actually is the same as the word for breath or wind, and so usually there's a connection with God, and we're told that these four winds of heaven were churning up the sea, and we're going to find four beasts that come out of the sea. So let's look at these four beasts. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. Okay, so stop there for a second. Remember, we step back and say apocalyptic literature, very dramatic images. So he's not saying somebody should expect to see a creature like this. In fact, it seems that in that day, birth defects were horribly feared. Right? A birth defect usually means death, right? But if something has a birth defect and lives, this is feared all the more. And so many people look at this and say, to have creatures that are malformed, that are a mixture of things, this is a frightening image. It's frightening to see this. And so we're told about this lion that has wings and the wings are torn off. And this is a very dramatic thing. Now, people who study this have said this seems pretty clear to fit Babylon, this kingdom that Daniel was living in. And there are specific details in one of the king's life that seem to fit that. But that's our first beast, this lion that had eagle's wings and the wings were torn off. Verse 5, and there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So we have the second beast that's this bear that perhaps is a little bit misshapen. There's something not right, but it's eating. And one of the things you notice in these first three creatures is it's all passive voice. Things were done to it, or it was told in this case. It was told, get up and eat. Eat your fill, right? So conquer people and just eat all you would like. Just devour the world. So that's our second one. Our third one, verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Again, a frightening image. Yet, symbolically saying, here is a creature that is fast. It's like a leopard. It's got wings. It's got four wings. It's got four heads. And, you know, what does this mean? Well, maybe it means that this is a creature that can look in all four directions at once. You can't attack it. You can't sneak up. It's got great control, and it is conquering the world. And it was given authority to rule. Again, this passive thing that, here you go, rule the world and conquer. So then our fourth beast, verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Daniel says this beast was really different. Now, first of all, he doesn't tell us this beast was like an animal. What he does tell us is these three descriptions. It was terrifying, it was frightening, and it was very powerful. Iron teeth to crush. We're told a little bit down further in the second half of this chapter that it also had bronze claws. Right? This was a creature that just, it crushed, it devoured, and anything it didn't eat up, it trampled. Right? It's just destruction everywhere. And he says this one had 10 horns. Now, a horn was a symbol of authority, of power. And in the second half of the chapter, it says it's also kings, saying that there were 10 kings, but out of these 10 kings, another little one came. And somehow it gained power. And now it says, here's one thing that's true about this little one. It has eyes like the eyes of a human being. Again, a symbol in the Bible. The eyes of people tend not to be good. They're jealous. They want things they shouldn't have, right? They're envious. These eyes are a source of evil, it seems. So to have human eyes wasn't a compliment. And it had a mouth. And it was a mouth that spoke boastfully, right? Declaring I'm the greatest, perhaps, declaring there is no other authority. And so Daniel looks out and sees these beasts one after the other that are increasingly terrifying and had great authority. So in this section, he says, you know, I see these four beasts. We're told below these are four kingdoms, and they are terrorizing, and they clearly are uncontrollable beasts. They had power that he couldn't do anything about. So then verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. A number of observations here. One is, if you look at the text, the way it's laid out in probably in your Bible, the way it is in the NIV that we have here, it's laid out like poetry instead of like prose. Not just a description, but now we've got the lines broken up, and it is written as poetry. We've got a real shift from just this description to now this is poetic, right? And you can see the difference of it from this destruction to light and glory and beauty. The Ancient of Days is a term used to talk about, in a culture that highly honored age, somebody who is older than the hills, right? And they honored that. This is a God who predates all of this stuff, right? And it doesn't make so much sense to me because, you know, I was raised in a culture that said, well, it's young people who know where things are going, right? This is a culture that highly honored age, and he's really old, right? He is the Ancient of Days, so he deserves the highest honor. That white hair on his head is his glory. This white clothes, the purity. Fire is a big deal in this, and this suggests his purity and the purifying sense of his presence. So I don't know if you've seen pictures of, maybe you've even seen firsthand a lava flow, right? Lava moving forward is just, it burns up whatever it comes to. You can't stop this, right? And he says this holiness of this God, it's just moving forward, and anything that opposes it can't survive, and it purifies anything it touches. The wheels, what an interesting thing. The wheels on the throne, some people have said, it suggests that God isn't passive off in a corner someplace. God is at work. He's moving. He's going places. He's active. It says he's got a lot of followers. Well, not exactly that. But he's got thousands upon thousands of people who are with him, 10,000 times 10,000, right? So the point isn't that it's 100 million people who are around him, right? The point is, this is just a massive array of people, and the more people a king had in his court, the greater his honor. This is a king who has honor beyond comprehension, beyond compare. It is an amazing thing, he says. And everybody is seated, and the books are open because the judge has arrived. Right? So we see here this Ancient of Days, God himself on the throne, in beauty and in power. So what happens? Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. So these other beasts continue, and the one horn continue to speak boastfully. And it seems perhaps saying, oh, that king is irrelevant, right? I can defy this king. And so his boasting continues, but in the courtroom of the Ancient of Days, the judgment is given. This horn is, his power is taken away, and in fact he is thrown into this fire that purifies. He is destroyed. And a symbol of saying somebody deserves no honor whatsoever is you burn the body. It's just, we don't even want the body around. Other people, you'd say, well, they died, we should care for the body because they were a human being. The way to show the greatest disrespect in that culture was to say, let's burn the body. It shouldn't even stay around. So this ruler is gone for good. And we're told the other beasts, well, their authority was taken away, but they still were around in some sense. But this king in his court has given judgment. You notice it doesn't say there was a battle. It doesn't say there was any conflict. It's just the Ancient of Days said judgment is served, judgment is passed, and it's done. Complete authority. So the judgment is given to the beasts and power is removed from them. So then verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel says, I kept watching, so we have these beasts, these four beasts, they're in power and nothing can stop them. Yet the Ancient of Days sits on his throne and casts judgment, calls judgment on the beasts, and they're done. And then he says, now I saw somebody else. And he says, this is one who came like a son of man. Basically, the others are like beasts. He says, this one looked like a person. This was a human being. But he came with the clouds of heaven. He is a human being, but he came from God. And I love this. He approached the Ancient of Days and was presented. It's like being presented at court, right? So when an important person comes to the ruler, we say we need important people to come and usher him in. And imagine, you know, if it is 100 million people all standing in honor to say, here comes this one to come to the Ancient of Days. And what happens when he approaches the Ancient of Days? The Ancient of Days gives him authority, glory, and sovereign power. Everybody will worship him. Everybody everywhere will worship him. And I don't know if you know how radical that is from a Jewish perspective. To say, here's the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. One comes to him. And the entire world worships this one who is standing before the Ancient of Days. Clearly, God himself. And we're told his kingdom will never pass away. It can never be destroyed. He will be forever. And so we have here Daniel saying, I saw the Son of Man and his unending, unlimited kingdom. The rest of this chapter, I summarize it as visions explained. I put explained in quotation marks because if you're hoping to get all the detail, it's not there. There's a lot more explanation I would like to have. Like, who exactly are these kingdoms? And it doesn't say, and there are good reasons to try to make sense of that. But I think the big idea doesn't require that. Right? So this Son of Man, Jesus says, I quote this passage. This is about me. That passage was describing me. The big idea. The final incomparable authority, right? The authority overall. Nothing else comes close to it. The final incomparable authority overall, forever, is God, is the Ancient of Days in Jesus Christ. Right? This is the message. The final authority that nothing can challenge is God Himself given to His Son, Jesus Christ. Though it doesn't look like it today. So step back into Daniel's world. Daniel is writing among a people who had been conquered, their homeland taken away, what they valued most in their homeland completely destroyed, and it seems that God is has lost his control. This other kingdom is there, and God says, I've got a message for you, Daniel. I want my people to know. Maybe that's just the first of those kingdoms, the first beast. There's a couple more to come. It doesn't look like God is in control, but he says, I want you to know. God is in complete control, even though it doesn't look like it. So here's the drawing that Karen did for us. And you can see these beasts, and they are frightening, although I thank Karen for not making them too frightening because it could have gone over the top, right? But you see these different beasts coming out of the sea in chaos and the threat that they are to us, right? And Daniel's audience had more beasts coming, right? Part of the message is it's not done yet. There's more challenge coming, and we also have more challenge coming. We have beasts that we encounter. But there's something in this drawing I haven't mentioned yet. I don't know if you see it. Somebody see something up in the clouds? You see the foot. This is God, the Ancient of Days, who he's so big, when you see the beast, you can't even see more of him than his foot, and the beasts are his footstool. Right? What do I do? When I look at the world, I see all these beasts. And they're big and they're bigger than I am and I can't handle them. And if I just look at the clouds behind them, I see only barely the foot of God in beauty and whiteness. And he is so big beyond these beasts. Right? He has total authority over this. And it doesn't look like it because I'm looking in the wrong place. I'm looking in the sea. Above that is the God for whom the sea and these beasts, they are just a footstool. One of the summaries I found of this passage in studying was this statement, in spite of exile and persecution, God is still in control of history and will see his purposes through. He wanted his people to know that. You look at the world and you see this, and so you see Babylon and there are other beasts coming and you can't control them and they're going to devour and destroy. Yet God is in control even over that. Right? He is in control of history. He is doing his work. What are the implications of that? Clearly, we are called to hope in God. Right? In spite of what we see in the world, Daniel says, hope in God. Jesus says, this is me. Because what happened after Jesus said this, that Ancient of Days thing, that Son of Man before the Ancient of Days, that's me. And within a week, he'd been killed. Right? It looked like he had no power whatsoever. And yet, in his resurrection, he says, I have total authority. He calls us to hope in him. Right? No power or authority can begin to compare with the power and authority of God. Right? He's just so great and so grand that we can't even manage to see all of them, especially when our focus is on the beasts. So the Apostle Paul wrote this wonderful passage in Romans that describes this idea. Let me just read it. What then shall we say in response to God's promise to bring us to glory? If God, that Ancient of Days who's so big we can't even see him, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The Apostle Paul says there are lots of challenges in life and we will face them. Yet he says this, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. The praise to God that nothing can separate us from that love because his glory is so great. All we can see are his toes because of how big and how great he is. So we are to hope in God. There is no power or authority that can begin to compare with the power and authority of God. And this is the wonder. He offers to take us into his protection, right? So in a domination-oriented culture, what you need to do is to find somebody who's powerful enough who says, I'll protect you. Right? So you need to give a gift to the witch doctor. You need that person to like you. You need to find a spirit who will look out for you, who will say, I'll take you into my protection. And this is what God says. I will take you into my protection through the heroic act of Jesus Christ. In this orientation, Jesus is the greatest hero. He accomplished the greatest victory by his noble sacrifice. And he offers to take us into this protection through Jesus Christ, his action to conquer the greatest powers for us through his death and resurrection. So Jesus says, come to me. Come and be inside of my protection. Nothing can threaten you. Nothing can be in power over you. So we're to hope in God. We're also to realize the limitations of all other hopes, right? So what are other things we put our hope in? For a whole bunch of us, we put our hope in education, right? So I'm a professor in education. So education is really important, right? We say, this really matters. But you know, it's not enough. We put our hope in money, right? But it won't solve these things that we care most about. We put in friends and relationships and family. We say, this is what's going to make it okay. Maybe person abilities and resolve and attitude and character, and this is what's going to make it be okay. Sometimes in governments and organizations, we say, this is what's, the list goes on. There are all sorts of things. We say, maybe this will make it okay. But the bottom line is, everything else will fail us in the face of sin and death. Everything else will fail. We need to recognize the limitations of it. These things matter, but they can never solve the problem of sin and death, of evil in the world. Only God can do that. The final, incomparable authority over all forever is God in Jesus Christ, though it doesn't look like it today. So Peter, I've quoted him before, in his letter, he says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. Right? Set your hope there. We don't see it yet. Right? We can see a hint of his feet, but he hasn't shown up on the scene to just take care of all of this. He says, set your hope on that. Give your attention there. So with this drawing, I'll leave just a couple of reflection questions and then let you reflect on how God has been speaking. But what or who are the beasts in your world? If you took this drawing, what would you put down here? Maybe you actually want to write down, what's the name of these things? Maybe what's the name of the person or the challenge or whatever the issue is. What would you put there? And what are the hopes that we keep turning to? And they certainly will fail. In John's letter, he said, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That one lives in us as we put our trust in him. What an amazing gift that is. We don't need to be afraid of all that threatens us because of the presence of the Almighty God in us. Let's pray. I invite you just to reflect on what God has been saying. What are you saying to you now? Father in heaven, there are so many things that seem too powerful and too great for us. And yet compared to your greatness, they are nothing. Your greatness is incomparable. It is beyond all. And you invite us into your protection because of your Son and his heroic act of conquering all that threatens us. Thank you, Father. Our praise to you. Our thanks to you for being our protector, for being the one who guards us and is stronger than any other power that ever could be. Father, help us to walk in hope in you. Thank you for already proving your great love through the death and resurrection of your Son. We look forward to seeing you come in your glory to rejoice in your presence. Through your Son we pray. Amen.